Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin with verse 1 and then read down through the end of verse 21. So Exodus 20, verse 1. This is the passage where God first records the Ten Commandments for us. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain in you, with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that theme this morning. Well, let's pray. Our gracious King, we come before you to lay our praises at the beginning of this week. We want to give our hearts afresh to you. We want to have our minds reminded of what is real, so that it's not just the surface stuff of life that we live upon. We want to have our hearts captivated, to be freed all over again from the things that so easily entangle us, to lay aside the extra weight that we've gathered during the week so that we might run the race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to you through your finished work, God, through your Son who is our righteousness, lawmaker and lawkeeper, born under the law, suffered the curse of that law for his people, raised to grant us hearts that love the law, and to guide us as a family to know how to express our gratitude and love to a God that is so infinitely above us that if we were left to ourselves, we would wander about in just ruts of superstition. So we thank you, God, that you have given us a clear path, that you have placed a path through the happiest places possible, the best life. We thank you that you meet us there and that we hold fellowship with you as our God and as our Redeemer, not just as a king, but as our husband and father and friend and brother, our all and all. We come to you this morning, God, to sing your praises. We come to you to study your word. But in all of this, we ask, God, that you would receive it through the finished work of your Son, our perfect representative, our Adam, our hope, at your right hand. We come to you this morning not because we are more spiritual than other people. We come to you because we've been made to feel our need, and we can't afford to stand at a distance. We can't afford to worship you in the outer courts. Every believer here this morning, God, we confess by our own experience as well as by the word that you are better than you've described yourself to be, that your faithfulness is enduring, that your mercies have surrounded us new this morning as if it was the first time we had to lean on them. You don't grow weary like us. You haven't become impatient with your people. You see our weakness. You see our shameful sinfulness, and you heal us instead of destroying us. God, we know that our gratitude and our songs and our response to your word will not be what we want it to be. And even what we want it to be, God, is less than what you deserve. But we ask for you to accept it through the beloved, because we do love you, having been loved first by you. And by your grace, by your unexpected friendship and enduring strength, we want to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We want to look up from our Bibles at the end of this service and our hearts to ring out together with that phrase, now to him, now to you. And so, God, we lean upon you for everything we need, not just for a righteousness and a new relationship, a position that we can never have earned, not just for peace that doesn't go up and down with our ups and downs, not only for a love that burns steady when ours grows cold and slack. But God, we look to you for everything we need today, for life, for godliness, to love our family, to love the people sitting next to us, to not only be content with Christ, but to be delighted in him and obedient. Father, we pray for those all across this world, those that we know by name like Katie in India, and those that we don't know, but you know, and you have always known them. You have given them to your Son as subjects of a kingdom, as a part of his bride. We ask that you would stretch out your arm and that you would cause your glory to be seen in the way very common people are able to live uncommon lives. Show us yourself again this morning through your word, and show the world who you are through us. Unite our hearts to stand in awe before you, to fear your name, and to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are actually going to take a short break in our Ephesians 6 series to deal with a topic in Christianity that's so incredibly important and is open to some confusion, sadly. We're going to look at the relationship between the Christian and the law of God. And Jacob mentioned this in our catechism, and that's the reason for the timing. We wouldn't normally interrupt the study to talk about the law, but we're coming on some catechism questions where hundreds of years ago, the believers got together and they put together question and answer format for learning basic biblical truths. And we're going to find in those questions and answers that there are some things that might surprise you, what they said about the law of God. And I don't want to take that surprise away. When you meet something in the catechism that surprises you, really, I think you should see it as an opportunity to say, well, is there something here that I ought to have already known because it's scriptural? And is there new ground to be taken? So we want to be careful and very biblical with how we understand our relationship to the law, especially the Christian's relationship to the law, because of the catechism questions. But it's more than that, because there is an enemy that confuses. And it is easy to come to the wrong idea that the law and the gospel, all right, do this and live, the law and the gospel, live and do this, that these are polar opposites, that they're enemies to each other, and that while we once were under the law, now we're under grace. I mean, when we think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, no one is made right with God by keeping any of God's rules, but the righteousness of God appears in the person of Jesus Christ, in the coming of his Son, and all that he did in keeping the law and suffering on the cross. And doesn't Paul later say in Romans 6 that we are no longer under the law, but now we're under grace, and therefore sin will not be our master? And in 2 Corinthians 3, doesn't Paul contrast the old covenant with its law and the new covenant with the work of the Spirit within? Describing the old covenant as kind of a stone with words engraved on it, but the new covenant with lives written on, and the old covenant condemning and bringing death, and the new covenant making us alive and bringing freedom. So when you read those kinds of statements in Scripture, if we're not careful, it is very easy to think that for the Christian, the law has nothing more to do with us, certainly nothing beneficial. But then what do you do with the Ten Commandments? Because on the other hand, I don't know any believer that would say, you know, I'm really glad that we're free from the law because now I would like to kill, I would like to steal, I would like to use this life that God has given me. And he's brought me out of the dead and into his kingdom. And he's freed me. And now I want to use it for adultery and hate. So when we read the Ten Commandments, our heart agrees with it. We don't see it as a law hanging over us. We see it as a friend walking beside us. It's not a code that condemns us from above, but it's a family code that leads us, and we want to look at those aspects, and why do we have that in our hearts? Why do we want to keep a law if we're not under law? So we're going to look at those things. Now, it's going to take 2 weeks, okay, and we will really only be able to introduce it in 2 weeks, but I think right now I'm planning for 2 weeks to be enough. We'll see. We might end up having more. Today, I want us to look at three general matters, all right? So these are kind of the fundamentals of a Christian's relationship to the law. That is, there's a very definite attitude that a Christian has towards God's moral law. And there's a very definite aim that a Christian has towards God's moral law. And there's a very clear approach. And if you're a believer, all those three things are important. Attitude, aim, and approach, all right? You know, we don't normally alliterate, but it just happened to be three A's fell into place, all right? So what we'll do a week from today, God willing, is we're going to look at some specific theological, areas where there's disagreement. What about the law? Jacob just mentioned that classically Protestants have viewed from the Reformation forward the law as having three different aspects to it. John Calvin and others following Calvin said not only that, but there are three different functions of the law. So how do we view the law when it comes to some of these specific theological questions? So next week will be a little different than our normal Sunday mornings. All right, so come with your thinking caps on. It will be more like a teaching session. What I want to do this week, though, is to look at those three things, the Christian's attitude and aim and approach to God's law. And if I could preach like an angel, really what I would want to do is to catch our hearts on fire with the thought that a God with all wisdom and infinite love for his people has laid before us the happiest path that we could ever have in this life. And he will walk it with you. And the law is a good and happy thing. But in order to get there, we're probably going to have to talk about those three specifics. All right. So first of all, the attitude of God's people. Now, in the Old Covenant, we read promises that say, one day a deliverer is coming, Jeremiah. And when the deliverer comes by his Spirit, he will write, Jeremiah says, God's law in your heart. Ezekiel says the same kind of thing. One day there's going to be a great rescue, speaking of the coming of Christ ultimately. Ezekiel 36, he says this, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, not just walk obediently, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So there is something about the work of Christ that the Old Testament believers, by the grace of God, looking forward, the prophet said, when it happens, the law will be part of it, but it will be internal, and your heart will be in agreement with what's external. It's not just that. There are New Testament examples and explanations. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, those great chapters on the work of our salvation. Chapter 1 has so many statements about your salvation, Christian. From God's perspective, not from our perspective, you have to believe, you have to repent, you have to follow. But from God's perspective, what Father, Son, and Spirit have done with an irresistible quality, with a mighty work of grace that to take you out of death into life. And chapter 2, not only to make you alive in Christ, but uniting you to Christ by faith, you are seated with Him in the heavenlies. And all the things that flow out of that, and one of the things He says in this great chapter of grace, chapter 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's not of works. And even faith is not of yourselves. It's a gift. Then He says that statement, that we've been saved to do good works. And the Greek word that Paul uses, do you remember, I always like to remind you of this, and I probably will till the day I die. When Paul says we are His workmanship, created for good works, he uses a word, poeta, for poem. It's our English word for the Greek word. God is like a poet. You ever write a poem? Some of you do, because some of you send me poems that you've written about Christ. I'm always amazed. I have no poetic ability. You ever write a poem and you sit down and you want to say certain things, so the content's in your mind, but you've got to find certain words, and there's meter and there's rhyme, and you know, unless you're going to do a haiku, which I don't know what it is really, but it's just short and it doesn't sound like poetry. And so here we go. We labor to find, to craft just the right word for just the right spot. So what I'm saying is exactly what I want to say, but it's in a way that's beautiful, and it's the same word. God has so carefully crafted the new life that the Christian enjoys for good works. When Paul writes to Titus, he gives a really full explanation. He says this in chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us." Why? "To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." When we read through the Bible, there's plenty of examples of how believers feel about this, their attitude. The psalmist, Psalm 119 is full of it. "I will delight in your commandments, which I love," verse 47. "I will lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes," verse 48. Verse 97 of Psalm 119. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." New Testament, full of this. I'll just give you one. 1 John 5, verse 3. John says this, "For this is the love of God." We say, well, I love God. Well, what does that look like? That we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Now, in a sense, I didn't have to read those to you, because if you're a believer, as we mentioned, the Old Testament told you that that would be written on the inside. That already you could have said, well, I'm not exactly sure what we're going to say about the law. I'm not exactly sure what the pastor is talking about when it comes to these theological issues that we're going to be facing next week. But I guess if I were just to kind of write down what I think, I think it's pretty wonderful that God gave us a law. We agree with those statements. We hope in those promises. We now have an aim. What's the aim of the Christian regarding God's law? Well, simply put, we could say We want to give him an obedience that pleases him. Now, we're coming to that in the catechism. What does God require of us? That we would do his revealed will. And where has God revealed first this will? Well, in his moral commandments, in his moral law, the Ten Commandments. It's so easy to come to church and to be really religious. But if we're not careful, neglecting the law of God, especially what's summarized in the Ten Commandments, then we end up having a heart that's full of love, okay? So full of affection, full of gratitude. Not as full as you want it to be, but it's there. And we wake up in the morning and we think, well, I am a Christian and I do want to live to God. But if you are not careful with the law of God, you end up, you know, with just kind of a superstitious religion. I think God would like this, so I go do this. Or what the old writers called, which sounds strange to us, will worship, W-I-L-L, worship, will worship. What they mean is this, that you wake up in the morning and you say, I want to live for God. Well, how do you want to live for God? And so John looks in the mirror and says, well, John, how do you feel like living for God today? And John would say to himself, well, I don't know. In my opinion, living for God today would look like this. Much like the people in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own sight. Or you can live by sentimentalism. But none of these are pleasing to the Lord. The catechism really does sum it up well. What is it that God requires? That we would do his revealed will. And where did he reveal his will? In his moral law. So we're going to be looking at that. That's the aim of the believer. Now, we talk about this so often. I know that we don't have time to say much, but look, let's just remind ourselves. When we talk about obeying God as believers, we're not talking about just going through the motions. We're not talking about doing things so that other people can see us do it and they say that we're good people. We're not talking about doing things behind closed doors, which are good and sacrificial, and nobody else knows it, but I know it, and I feel good about myself. We're talking about offering God a free and cheerful obedience. Not a bribe, but a thanksgiving. How different it is when a religious person who doesn't really know the work of God in their heart goes to keep the law. Is it a cheerful, heartfelt obedience? No, it's not. It's grudging. Now, the classic example, of course, is the Pharisee. Do you think of the Pharisee as a person who loved the law? I mean, we know that the Pharisees aren't right with God. But I think we would have to say, look, we tend to think of the Pharisee as a person that maybe they didn't really know the Lord, and maybe they didn't really love God. They certainly didn't love his son. But they loved law, but they did not love the law. The Pharisee appeared to love the law, but only kept it as much as they felt it would benefit them. The law for the Pharisee is a bribe and not an expression of love to God. You can tell that when they look at other people who aren't as careful with the little rules as they were bitter. Now, you're not that way if you think the law of God is a path of happiness. You would pity the person off the path. But the Pharisee feels that they're doing so much and sacrificing so much to earn and keep God's love. And here's Joe over here not paying attention at all. And the Pharisee is always adjusting the law. Sermon on the Mount. Christ has to point out over and over, you think that you're really serious about loving God and living in his kingdom, but let me explain the law to you. The Pharisees were constantly altering it so as to escape the heart of it and just to keep the edge. I mean, a classic one that sounds so ridiculous to us. Perhaps we don't see ourselves reflected in it, is the Sabbath. So you keep the Sabbath holy. We set it apart as a day to devote ourselves to God and to each other and to the good of our own souls. And so the Pharisee said, well, you're not allowed to travel a lot, because if you traveled a lot, that would be bad on the Sabbath. So how far are you allowed to go? Well, the Palazzolos are in trouble because you guys come a long way on Sunday. How far are you allowed to go? So the Pharisee said, well, let's set a distance. And they added to God's rules. Okay, so let's set a distance. You can only go this far from your property and still be within the law of God. And they ended up buying pieces of property or renting pieces of property throughout their city so that they could go everywhere they wanted and do all that they wanted, but they would never be a certain distance from their property because they had property all throughout the city. Always adjusting the law. There are times when our hearts desire to do something for God. We want to give something to God. We want to do something in His kingdom. And for some reason, we're prohibited. I mean, your health or money or whatever. You can't do what you want to do. But God accepts the desire as an expression of your obedience because He knows you're not able to do what you want to do. But God never accepts the duty where the heart is not engaged. Our obedience is to be fervent. It's to be as extensive as the commands of God. However, wherever this path of obedience leads in His commands, it's our privilege to walk there because it's the best life, but it is also your duty. Love wants to travel every place that God has laid the path. Now, the church member that doesn't know the Lord doesn't feel that way. We pick and choose what we obey. I will do the things that make me look good. I will do the things that benefit me most clearly, and I will avoid the things that are most costly. So sometimes you find people in a church that love to read books, and they'll read books, but they wouldn't tell their neighbor about Christ, or someone that is willing to do deeds of mercy. They go on mission trips, and they help build a church, but they would never really pray out in a prayer meeting. I mean, you see, we pick and choose. Everything we offer is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember King Uzziah? He's a king that was a godly king, and he walked with the Lord a long time, and he became proud, and he forgot that no king had the right to act like a priest. He always went to God through the mediation of a priest. It's a picture of Christ. So no matter how long you've been in church, your best deed you offer Him, your purest prayer, your most sincere act of obedience, you don't bring it to God directly. In a sense, it's presented through the mediator who's already kept the law perfectly, and He takes your very childish and imperfect gift, like children give their parents at Christmas or birthdays, and He presents it to the Father, and it is perfectly accepted through Christ. So that's the aim of the Christian. We don't want to just go through the motions and clock in and clock out in our religion, not caring if God is pleased. We want the Father and Son and Spirit to delight in the response of our life. But let's think about the last thing, the approach. Now, we're not left to our own imagination, but I want to say that how you approach the law is pretty significant. In fact, I would say it's so significant that there's no way for you to have the right attitude and the right aim in the Christian life in any way that really produces obedience if you don't have the right approach. Do you remember Romans 8? When we're looking at those verses that describe salvation from God's perspective, and it says some things that really shake us up when we think that we're the big deal in all of this. Let me read you those again. We know, Paul writes in Romans 8, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now that's a passage that many people have trouble with. But I think we have trouble with it if we're genuine believers, because we have the wrong approach. It's like walking up, we described it when we went through that passage, like walking up to a series of mountain peaks. And if you come at the wrong angle, you don't see that these peaks are all connected. They just seem like strange statements of God making decisions without asking your opinion. And they go way up into the clouds, and you think, look, I mean, I know it's in the Bible, but it's a mysterious thing. We can't understand anything about it, and I'm just not going to worry about it. It's just this austere, stern mountain. If you come at it from the perspective that Paul does, though, seeing how it's connected to everything in the Christian life, and how those individual things are connected to themselves, and how that's a thing that fills a Christian with gratitude and hope. From the right path, the mountain range is clear, and it's beautiful, and it makes sense. Same thing with the law. And we're not left to our own imagination, like, well, how would you approach it? Well, I mean, God actually spells out the path that you have to walk up to the Ten Commandments on. And that's back in Exodus chapter 20. Let me read you the preface or the approach. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. Then God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall, and then follows the commands. Have you read over that so many times, so quickly, that you think, that's just the intro part. You know, that's religious intro. I mean, you expect God to talk that way. That's the way King James talks. But in that, you find the key to the approach. There's so much there. We're only going to be able to take a few of those things with us this week. But let's look at two major things he says. And hopefully that will clear up a lot, help us to have the right attitude and aim and approach, so that next week when we talk about the specifics, it'll all fall into place. First, in this approach, we see a description of a relationship that the people had with God before the law was given. I am the Lord, your God. These people were already chosen. God had made promises to Abram 400 years before. God had protected them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, protected them through nearly four centuries of the Egyptian living in Egypt, and even toward the period when they were slaves. He brings them out. He rescues them from Egypt. And before he leads them into the promised land, these people that have a relationship with him through this wonderful covenant, he reminds them, I'm already your God. So listen to what I'm about to say. And then the second thing, relationship, and second, rescue. I'm already your God, and I'm the God that has rescued you from a house of slavery. When we look at the great privilege of having God speak to us about anything, I mean, why would God talk to anything on the speck of dust that we call earth? I mean, I know it's pretty big to us. It's a pretty big deal. We feel like it's kind of the center, you know? I mean, the Copernican Revolution, we know that we go around the sun, and the sun is just one of many stars. But really, on the inside, we kind of think that God and everything else goes around us. But when you start to get a right picture of God, why would he ever communicate to us like this? We're going to look at this next week. But chapter 19 talks about the preparation for receiving this law. And it's unique. We don't have anything like this again in Scripture. What are we looking at here? All the God descending on Mount Sinai, God calling Moses up, speaking to the people with a booming voice, lightning and flashing, and the whole mountain shaking, and there's a barrier put around the mountain, and the people had to wash their clothes and to get ready to hear this law. Why all of this strange stuff? Well, simply put, we could say it's what every father does when he wants to talk to a young child, his young son or daughter, and it's very important they understand what he has to say. Right? I mean, we see it at church all the time. Parents say something to the kids as they're running around. Maybe the kid heard it, maybe they didn't. But if it's a very important thing, you see mom or dad walk over, grab the kid, and you kneel down and say, look, did you hear mom? Did you hear dad? And we say it very carefully. We stoop down to talk to them. Mount Sinai, God is stooping down, and it is an extraordinary privilege that he would explain to us the path that we can walk. That's the best life. Now let's look at those two things, relationship and rescue. Because if you don't approach the law as a believer, aware of those two things, then you will certainly abuse it and try to turn it into something that gets you a relationship with God. And you try to turn it into something that would fix your life, that will free you. And it won't. So he says there, I am the Lord your God, first of all. What's included in that simple statement? Well, everything good. If you take just some of the self-descriptions of God and you plug them into that formula, I am the Lord your God. All right? So he describes himself all through the Bible to his people. I'm the strong tower. So we could just go, Chuck. God says to Chuck Baggett before he ever wakes up and decides, you know, I want to live for God again today. Chuck, I am your strong tower. Elizabeth, I am your shield. Justin, I am your deliverer. Devin, I'm your king. We could go down the rows. I am your maker. I am your priest who makes peace and cleanses you. I am your prophet to teach you. I'm your husband and brother and friend and father. I am your salvation. I am your life. I mean, we don't have time to stop and just look, but really, you'll never understand the law, and you'll never have the right approach to the law, and you'll always get the law wrong, Christian. If you don't stop and fill that phrase in, he said to me, he is mine. You can take every attribute of God, every one of his perfections, and you plug it in. The faithfulness of God is here for me to rest my weary life on. The wisdom of God to teach me, the strength of God to help me. Every incomparable, incomprehensible perfection, every infinite, immeasurable, unchanging perfection in God is now at work toward me for my good. Now, if you could just stop, and not in a sermon where someone rattles it off, but if you could take Monday morning in your quiet time and just begin to take a long look at that gate before you step on the path. I am yours, God says to the Christian. You would feel the heart rise up and say, what? God, I'm listening. Tell me where to put the next foot. Take the next step. Do you see the love in this statement? God gives many gifts. The Bible says that God gives good gifts even to his enemies. We call it common grace, that there is a common kindness of God that is experienced by everybody on planet Earth. People who hate God still get married. People who deny God's existence still have healthy children. There's so many kindnesses that we can experience and not love God. And God can give you so many gifts and not give you himself in this way. Think of it, all right? King Cyrus. You remember Cyrus? I've been reading a lot in Ezra lately. Cyrus is the king that God raised up, the Persian king who crushed the Babylonians and freed the Jews to go back from Babylon back to Jerusalem after 70 years. He did this to fulfill his promise to his people. So God gave Cyrus an empire so that Cyrus would do exactly what God wanted him to do and promised that he would do 70 years earlier. Guys, God gave Cyrus an empire, but he did not give him himself. Cyrus never looked up to heaven, as far as we know, and said, he is mine, and I'm his. God can give you good health and a good job and a family and everything that you could put your greedy hands on, but if he does not give you himself, you are still to be pitied. But when God says to us, I am your God, in that he gives us himself, and that is always from love. Think about it a little bit. He is yours eternally. It began before you were created. He did what was required to accomplish that. We'll talk about that in a minute. And it will outlast this creation. The mountains, the ocean, the trees, the people. I mean, this will all come to an end. And there will be a new creation. And there will be a day of judgment. And the believer will forever and ever and ever be allowed to say this without fear of contradiction. He is my God. You could never say that on your own. It must be God that says that. But he does, and he says it to Jews who at this time have such divided hearts that within a few chapters, within a few days of this event, they will build a golden calf, and Aaron, of all people, will say, this is, it's your God that brought you out of Egypt. The Christian can forever say, he is mine. Now, what about those that reject Christ? So you have all these gifts that he gives you, and you feel pretty happy. I mean, we have, many of you here this morning have been honest enough to say, I'm happy without Christ. And I really appreciate your honesty. It doesn't do any good to fake it. But that's a very dangerous place to be. It's a lie from the enemy. So God gives you so many kind gifts. You take the gifts and you say, well, you know, family, friends, job, whatever I've got. Actually, I'm pretty happy without Christ, so I'm just going to stay this way. But There is something you need to know. You can never say about any of these gifts that God gives other than himself, this is mine. This is mine forever. It will always be mine. What do you have? Well, you have your health. Can you say, this is mine? I mean, how many people do we know in a little group like this who once were so healthy and now are so sick? You say, well, I have my family and friends. I mean, think about the lost man. He loses his job. He loses his house. He loses his IRA. He loses his bank account. He loses his security. He loses his dreams of what he was going to be like when he retired. And he was going to travel around in a big Winnebago and go visit everything and just hang out with the grandkids. And he loses it all. He used to say to himself, this is mine. And time took it. Then he rolls with the punches. He says, well, at least I have my health. And time takes it. And then he says, well, at least I have my family, and time takes them. You cannot look at your spouse and say in an absolute way, this is my spouse. I have them forever. These are my children. These are mine forever. These are my parents. These are my friends. All of these will be taken from you. But if you can say, this is my God, then you can endure and you can even be happy. God is an everlasting gift to us. It is the only thing we can really look at and say, this is mine forever and ever. When Paul was in prison and he talked about Christ, did he adjust his statements? Did he say, guys, I wrote some really big things in 1 Thessalonians. That was the first book I wrote. I mean, you know it was. And it was pretty exciting days. Book of Acts. Woo. But I've been in prison for a while now. And my own kinsmen, my own, the folks that I went to church with, so to speak, before I became a believer, they've put me in prison. They've lied to me. I'm certain to be put to death. And why? Well, for loving Jesus Christ. Well, Paul, I know Christ is great, but is the Christian life so great? And Paul never reduces his description of Christianity when he's in prison. Or you read the life of David, a man who's obviously a sinner, who has to be freely forgiven by God over and over. And David is able to say things about belonging to God that are just as sweet throughout the Psalms, even when his heart is broken over his own sin. The Christian can look at God, and when God says, I am your God, before you even look at the rules, we can say, he is my God forever without change. It cannot be taken away from you. At Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary in Memphis, there used to be a professor there. He died right before I got there. My friend Clyde Cranford had him for some classes. His name was Dr. Charlie Culpepper. And Dr. Charlie Culpepper was an extraordinary man. He used to get up in the prayer times that they would have in chapel. And people would say, does anyone have any prayer requests? And Dr. Charlie Culpepper would get up and say, I pray that God would fill this group of men with his Holy Spirit. And people would get kind of a little fidgety, like, that just doesn't sound too Baptist. And Dr. Culpepper was a missionary in the Shantung region of China at the time when the Communist Revolution happened in China. And so the Christian church immediately suffered terrible persecution. And as a missionary, he recorded in a little book that he put together that one day the communist guards came in, found him as a missionary and other missionaries living in the same house, and they just huddled them all in one room, and then they went through the house and took everything that was of any value and then just destroyed the rest of the house. And as they were hearing things crashing and smashing, and you know, moms and wives and dads are thinking about the things that were in their room that are irreplaceable, and so the missionaries, many of them are just hanging their head in despair. Others are crying and being comforted. Charlie Culpepper laid back on the bed and suddenly started to quietly laugh. And his fellow missionaries thought that he had cracked. Like, okay, it's just too much. Charlie's gone. And so after a little bit of that, feeling that it was pretty inappropriate time to be laughing, they said to him, what are you doing? And he says, don't you understand? They can't take anything. Not really. Christian, the opening words to the Ten Commandments, which apply to you as much as to any of God's ancient people, I am thy God. Right? They can't take anything if they can't take that. So there's the wonderful description. Let me give you of the relationship. Look at the rescue. He rescued them from Egypt, and then he described what kind of life they had there, because it is hard to remember the facts, especially if you've been gone for a while. And the Jews did this more than once. Oh, they said, this wilderness is hard. We've been traveling a long time, which was their fault. And so really, Moses, we'd prefer to go back to Egypt where we had it at. Well, I think it was pretty good. And they forgot what it was really like. So God describes it, and he says, I rescued you from Egypt, the house of slavery. In another passage, God describes it as the iron furnace. Even if it had not been a house of slavery, it was a great kindness for God to bring them out, because it was a land of emptiness. I know it was a wealthy land. And even if the Jews could have stayed there on friendly terms with Egyptians and could have built families and businesses and prospered and had just as much as anybody else in Egypt had, it was still a blessing that God took them out into a wilderness, because in Egypt, for four centuries, they were surrounded by the lie and the contamination and the poison of idolatry. And they learned it from the Egyptians. We see, even when they're in the book of Exodus, how frequently they're willing to return to idols. For four centuries, they've been under this influence. What an empty life. 400 years of watching people chase after emptiness and say to each other the mutual lie. No, I think it's pretty good. And so the Jews embrace that, and God kindly brings them out from the emptiness. But it was a house of slavery. Every morning the Jews wake up, they live for one thing now. They live to do what Pharaoh wants them to do. And what does he want them to do? Well, they live to build his monuments day in, day out, no breaks, morning to evening. They wear their bodies out and die year after year building Pharaoh's monuments. Christian, you see the reflection? What were you before? You were in an Egypt chasing after emptiness, promising yourself it would be better tomorrow. You were in a house of slavery. I know it didn't have that written over it. It might have said many wonderful things, but you were enslaved. Israel, the slavery, you know, Pharaoh could command the hands of the Israelites. He could command the feet of the Israelites, the strong backs of the Israelites, but he couldn't command their mind and he couldn't command their hearts. But when we were in the house of bondage, living for self and sin, it wasn't just the externals. It wasn't a bad marriage. It wasn't peer pressure. It wasn't a jerk for a boss. We were slaves through and through. Sometimes, while slavery is a shameful thing to do to someone, sometimes the work itself isn't shameful. You go and you look at some of the world's wonders, the Great Wall of China. It's quite an astonishing thing, accomplished with slavery. That's a shame. But what they actually accomplished was pretty great. You can be under a physical enslavement, and you're working for someone else, but the thing you're doing, the thing itself is not shameful, but every command that sin gave you, that you followed, was shameful. You built the most shameful monuments. Sin commands us to lie, cheat, steal, lust, to become bitter, refuse to forgive, to become callous, hard-hearted, to seek revenge, to be me against God, me against others in every fashion imaginable. When Paul writes to the Romans and says, you're no longer slaves like that. Do you remember what he said toward the end of the book? He said, what do you have to show for a life lived that way, the old life? I mean, what do you have to show for it? Things of which you are now ashamed. You think about another difference in the slavery. How bad is it to be a slave to sin? Well, the Jew was a slave to Pharaoh, and they go about their day, and I imagine they went about begrudgingly doing what they were told to do, groaning, hating it, wishing things could be better. But slavery to sin is very different. Our hearts are slaved. Augustine, early church father, said, "My slavery was not made with chains of iron, but the chain of an obstinate will. Something within me loved being enslaved to sin." Paul writes to the Philippians, and in chapter 3, he warns them against certain kind of people that come to churches and wreck churches. And he said, one way you'll know them is they glory in their shame. What a description of our slavery. Before Christ rescued us, before he laid a happy law before me, I did what I thought I wanted to do, but I was a slave to sin. And I didn't groan like a slave, and I didn't complain against my master. I was all for it. I gloried in my shame. I wore my chains, one writer said, like they were a gold necklace. Proud. But God, rich in mercy, rescues us. In Isaiah 63, he describes rescuing Israel. It could be written above every Christian. Listen to this. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed. He freed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. I am thy God. We grab hold of that. I rescued you. I loved you. In mercy, I bought you. I lifted you and carried you. When we come to the Ten Commandments next week and talk about the different aspects of the Christian's relationship to the law, don't approach it from the wrong angle. How do you approach it? Not to get a relationship with God. That's a dead end. You'll never earn that. Not to get God to be yours, not to get something from him. But because he's my God, and because he brought me out of a spiritual Egypt, and because I heard the gospel, and I cast all my soul on God's truthfulness and his mercy and what Christ did for me, and I am his and he is mine, then I say to him, say whatever you want to say. I'm listening. Well, let me give you just a couple of concluding applications. There's a wonderful prayer that was suggested to me a long time ago, and I don't think it was original to the person that suggested it to me. But here it goes, right? Simple prayer. Lord, make my life to be all love to you, and make my love to be obedience. The Christian, because of the work of Christ, because he's our God, because he rescued us, there's an attitude toward the law that was never there before. There's an aim in our heart that was never there before. And if we get the approach right and don't let the enemy lie to us about it, there's such a sweet and encouraging life in front of us in obedience. But before I leave off the topic, I want to say one more thing. Okay, so we leave the room, and if like the book of Romans, you've been keeping that simple phrase in your mind, some of you sometimes text it to me. But I have been trying to keep it in my mind, just as a Christian. Now to him. I mean, what else could you say after you look at the gospel? Now to him. So we get up and we leave this room, and if we're a believer, we have the opportunity of living unto him now. What's next? Right? Mom, dad, what are we doing today? Now to him. We're going to talk about what that looks like in the law next week. But what I want to say right now is this. The life of obedience is not just now to him, all right? Or as Colossians says in chapter 1, where Paul prays that they would live meeting all of his wishes. In the Greek, it literally says, to the meeting of his wishes. For the Christian, there is something more here. It is to the meeting of him, not just his wishes. John chapter 14, Christ turns to his followers and says this, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose, unveil myself to him. Two verses later, Jesus answered and said to them, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Intimacy, nearness, Christian. The Christian life is not coming up to the Ten Commandments and saying, oh, that's how I'm supposed to live? Well, I mean, really, I ought to do it. I ought to be grateful. So there we go, ten more things to carry. Now to him. But think of the phrase in another way as well. Christ says, I am your God. I have rescued you. And we say, okay then, I want to approach the law like that. Now to him. Yes, now we devote our life to him according to the way that pleases him. But it's not just that. Now to meet him. Now to walk with him. When 2,000 years ago, when Jesus lived on earth, he never got off this path of delighting to do what pleased his Father. And we can say it this way, that now enthroned at his Father's right hand, he never tires of frequently visiting those who walk that same path. He still shows up there. And it's as we wake up and say, by the grace of God, he's my God. And I can say that without fear of anything changing. And I've been rescued from a house of slavery. So whatever he says, I'm for it. God, just help me. And we go to take the first step. And before we know it, there he is. And the intimacy with our God is like this just sweet atmosphere that we can live in. Now to him. Not just to his commands, but to meet him and to walk with him in a path of obedience. Well, may the Lord help us. Paul writes, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Amen.